Amen. Thank you, team. I almost didn't want to break that up at that point coming up, you know. I wanted to keep singing, but then you would have all been really awkward just standing looking at me waiting for me to come up, so I should. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here. It's great to worship with you. If you're visiting us, my name's Jamie. I am one of the pastoral team here. Didn't we have a great Sunday last week together? Wasn't it great? Last Sunday evening, if you weren't able to make it out, we estimated there was probably around 150 to 200 of us that met out in the parking lot as we lit up the cross. Do we have an image there, Tony? There it is. And so maybe you weren't able to be there, but perhaps you've driven by one evening and seen it, or maybe you've seen some of the pictures that were posted. We have received, if you took some pictures and have some great ones, send them to us. We'd love to see them. But it was a great moment for us to light up the cross, to memorialize that moment. It was a special moment for us because in the morning, I got to share with you a little bit of history of the last few years, of what we've called facing our future. And as well as sharing with history, I share with you some kind of convictions of where we, the leadership team, believe we are in that process. Some of the things we believe God is saying to us. Describe to you how I believe the landscape has changed even from a couple of years ago with regard to the kind of questions we're asking about our future, about our building. How I believe God has kind of funneled and channeled us to this place, and then got to share with you some proposed ideas about where we believe we should then be going. If you weren't here last Sunday morning, I encourage you to go on our website, www.sevenoaks.org. You can hit the media button, and there's a bunch of images going on embracing our future. Listen to that message, and try to do that this week if you haven't heard it, so you can be in the loop, because next Sunday, what I'm going to do is I'm going to distribute a questionnaire that I'd like as many of you as possible to fill out. It's just going to be three or four short questions to gauge your kind of support of it or not, and then to get you to dream a little bit and ask you to pray and dream and think and imagine how God might have us use this facility for his glory and how it might connect to our vision. So we don't just want to fix a building for fixing a building's sake, but we want to fix it as it relates to our vision, and how can we use it for that and God's glory. All right, back to today. We are in a series on the book of Revelation, and this sermon series is the seven churches of Revelation. What I'd like to do this morning is just actually jump right into the passage straight away. Going to read it right up front. So if you have your Bible with you, you're going to want to turn to Revelation chapter 2. It is coming up on the screen, if not. And we're just going to read four verses today, verses 8 to 11 of chapter 2. This is what the Apostle John had to say as he was prompted and inspired by the presence of the Lord Jesus. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and your poverty, even though you are rich. I know the slander on the part of those who say that they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Beware. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have affliction. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has an ear to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Whoever conquers will not be harmed by the second death." God's word to us this morning. This is the second of seven messages that John was given by the risen, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, was given to the Apostle John to give to the seven churches of Revelation. And the first one was delivered to the church in the city of Ephesus. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And the crux of the message was that Jesus wanted to commend them for their commitment to truth, to their toil and work for God's kingdom, and their patient endurance. But then he challenged them as well. And he challenged them. He says, you know, in your diligence and in your service, you've actually lost what it's all about. And the words he used were, you've lost your first love. they had become busy for Jesus and in the process had become distant from Jesus. And that's very possible, isn't it? This second one then is written to the church that meets in the city of Smyrna. And the first thing I want you to notice about this passage is the form is a little bit different. And how it's different is that Jesus doesn't say anything negative to this church. I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago that these messages typically follow a typical form and a structure whereby Jesus says, you know, I've seen this about you and I know this about you and it's good, and he affirms them. And then he says, however, I have this against you, and this is where you're falling short. And that's kind of the form, and it's kind of like an Old Testament prophetic oracle. It's a little bit like some of the Roman royal edicts that the Caesars passed down to city-states or nations or whatever. So it's a little bit like that. But this one doesn't follow that form exactly. In fact, we'll see in January that a little bit later on when he writes to the city in Philadelphia, it's the same thing. There's nothing negative to say there either. So two of these seven churches kind of don't fit the form. The other five do. As to the why of that for Smyrna, we'll come to that a little bit later this morning. Firstly, Tony, if you could bring up the map, please. The city of Smyrna was located you can see on that map there, it's around 35 miles north of Ephesus, you see on the west coast there. You see the island of Patmos where John was imprisoned and he's writing from. So he's written to Ephesus, now he's writing to Smyrna. It's about 35 miles north. That is Asia Minor in the first century. Today, that is the western end of Turkey. And so he's writing to this church. Now, unlike Ephesus, which is actually a bunch of ruins, fascinating to go visit, and perhaps some of you have visited Ephesus before or seen pictures. 2 weeks ago, I showed you a few pictures. But unlike Ephesus, Smyrna, the city of Smyrna still exists, and it's actually a thriving city. It's no longer called Smyrna. Now it's actually called Izmir in Turkey. And it's actually the third largest metropolitan area of Turkey. Istanbul is the first. Ankara, which is the capital of Turkey, is the second. And then Izmir, if you bring up the picture there, Izmir is the third largest metropolitan area. It looks quite a bit different to Ephesus today, doesn't it? You'll see from that picture, it is an absolutely thriving port city, and it's been thriving for millennia. A 2014 census said there was 2.8 million people living in Izmir, so it's a large city. If you include the sort of greater Izmir area, it gets up into 4 or 5 million people, so it's a big city. It's a wealthy port city today, has been for millennia, so it makes sense when Jesus said to them back then in the first century, I know your poverty even though you are rich. So that's Smyrna, that's Izmir today. Each time Jesus begins one of these prophetic oracles, these messages, however you want to describe them, he always starts by giving himself a descriptor. And it typically comes out of that early first chapter. So 2 weeks ago in Ephesus, it says, this is from him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. Right out of that image in chapter 1. This time he says, these are the words of the first and the last who was dead and came to life. That's a pretty bold statement to make, isn't it? The first and the last. It actually comes right out of the Old Testament. And in Isaiah 41:4, it says, I, the Lord, am first and will be with the last. And in fact, Isaiah 44 says it even better. It says this, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no other God. Now, I've said this before. There are people out there who say things like, well, the Bible, the New Testament can't really be trusted, and some of your Christian theology can't be trusted, because nowhere does Jesus actually say, I'm God. Like, you've kind of read that into the text as you've theologized over time. Jesus doesn't actually say that he's God anywhere. You just kind of assume that he is, and you kind of pick these. And Jehovah's Witnesses will use that argument to you. Again, I say, that is true if you misread the text. that if you read it right, you'll understand actually that Jesus does say he's God, and he says it in a number of different ways. And here's one of the ways. That is a statement that says, I am God, out of Isaiah 44. Besides me, there is no other God. I'm the first and the last. That is a direct quote from the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, I'm God, the first and the last. I bracket history. I'm the brackets of history. He then says, I was dead and I came to life. Okay, if I was asked to ask you, what does that mean? We'd say, well, that's the cross and the resurrection, right? And it is, that's true. But other people have noticed, scholars have noticed, that in there could be a bit of a play on words as well. There could be kind of an allusion. And the play on words suggesting that it is actually a reference, as well as what actually happened to Jesus, it's also a reference to Smyrna's own kind of sense as a city, as one who has died and come to life. Let me explain that for you. Smyrna was, if you remember on the map, Smyrna was very close to Ephesus, and the two of them kind of had a bit of a rivalry to be the kind of the first city of Asia Minor, be the biggest city. And you can maybe think of modern cities that are a little bit like that, kind of see each other as rivals. Maybe there's some cities in this area or in Canada that you can think of that kind of rival each other a little bit. Well, Smyrna and Ephesus were a little bit like that. So why would they rival one another? Well, cities in the Roman provinces might want to rival one another in order to get kind of a special status from Caesar. Okay, you get kind of special status. Philippi was one of those. Philippi, Paul wrote to the Philippians, had this special status, and in fact, there's a lot of expats from Rome, often military soldiers who had retired, that moved to Philippi because it was this kind of special Roman city. And so if you're a city, you might be rivaling to try to get this special status. You might be looking for funds from Rome to build a theater or to build a library or a Roman baths or a temple or an arena. Because if you had those things in your city, then you kind of arrive, you're on the map kind of thing. It's a little bit like Canadian cities that are vying for federal or provincial funding for infrastructure projects, right? There's only so many dollars, and each city kind of is trying to get the dollars to build and improve their cities. It's a little bit like that. Smyrna actually minted on some of their coins, so these are coins that came right out of that city, first city in Asia in size and beauty. So they were trying to vie for this kind of position as first city. They were proud of themselves, trying to rival Ephesus, which was a little bit bigger than they were. Well, Smyrna was also known to have gone through this kind of like death and resurrection experience. What I mean by that is that in 580, I think it was, BC, Smyrna was actually razed to the ground. It was destroyed by an army that came in, and it was actually in ruins, like a kind of ruined village, for some 300 years. Think about that. That's a long time. 300 years. Think about the world 300 years ago. That's a long time. And then in 290 BC, it was actually rebuilt. And it was rebuilt so well that it became this huge influential city that now is rivaling Ephesus to be the large city. So it prided itself on kind of being rebuilt out of the ashes, this death and resurrection experience. So in Jesus' self-designation, choosing at that point to say, I'm the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life, is he perhaps saying, I'm the one who died and came to life. I'm the one about whose death and resurrection actually means something. You may be using it as part of your self-understanding and even pride, Smyrna, but things are not as they seem. That's a theme of Revelation, isn't it? Things are not as they seem. Somebody living in the first century probably looks to Caesar and Rome and thinks how powerful and how insignificant they are compared to the might of Rome. Well, the empire didn't last all that long, and many have risen and fallen since, right? And so I think today, what are some of the huge things we see in our world, the huge challenges? They're nothing compared to the God who created everything that is to be. Not everything is as it seems to the unaided senses. I am God. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who died and came to life. and I am so much bigger and so much greater and so much more real than Smyrna or Ephesus or Rome for that matter, or London or Washington, D.C. or Ottawa, Ontario, right? God is on the throne, friends, and that doesn't change. He's the very bracket of time, the first and last. I know your affliction, this Jesus says. I know your affliction. I know what you suffer. I know your tribulation. The Greek word that's used for tribulation or affliction is thlipsis. It means kind of like pressure, this crushing pressure that you feel that weighs you down, coming down upon people, a relentless and crushing pressure. I know the pressure that you're experiencing, Smyrna. I know the tribulation that you feel as you try to be faithful followers of me in Smyrna. And Jesus does know the pressure. Jesus himself felt the weightiness of thlipsis in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the Bible describes how the pressure was so great that the sweat from his brow became like blood that dripped onto the ground. So great was the pressure of Jesus as he felt the weight of the world on his shoulders, the weight of sin bearing him down. So Jesus knows the pressure that they're under. He knows the affliction that they're under. He's not some distant or flippant God like you Romans and Greeks are used to. We have a God who understands our plight, who cares, who understands, who gets it, who's with us. The next statement is quite a visceral one. I'm aware of your affliction, he says. And then he says, I know the slander on the part of those who say they're Jews but actually aren't Jews, but are a synagogue of Satan. That's a pretty rough statement to make, isn't it? It's quite the statement. It isn't what we would say. That's not politically correct for Jesus to say something like that. Well, we know, and we've talked about over the weeks, the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ in these early days were opposed by the Roman authorities, by Caesar, right? We've talked about that. How the Christians refused to bow their knee to Caesar and pinch the incense and put it on the altar and say that Caesar is Lord and God and worship him. They refused to do that, and therefore they became enemies of the state. They became enemies of the Roman Empire. They became targets. Ironically, they were seen as atheists because they didn't believe in the Roman pantheon of gods. They got boycotted. They were seen as bad citizens of the Roman Empire. So we know that they faced opposition from the Romans, but this passage tells us it wasn't just the Romans. They also were persecuted by some of the religious people, the Jews. And Jesus calls them Jews, that call themselves Jews but actually aren't, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, we want to be careful that we don't conclude here that John's view of all Jews is that they're all like a synagogue of Satan, or Jesus' view for that matter. That is not what's being said here. We need to be careful with that. John himself was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. The whole early church really was made up of Jews. The Gentiles didn't come in until it kind of expanded and the gospel spread outside of the city walls of Jerusalem, and the Gentiles began to come in. It started as a Jewish thing. It just happened to be Jews now who put their trust in Messiah, in Jesus as Lord, and then became called the people of the way, and eventually became called Christians in Antioch. So these were Jewish people that were followers of the Messiah. But there were Jews who didn't follow the Messiah. There were Jews who didn't recognize him as King and Lord. There were Jews who rejected his gospel and stayed in the synagogue and continued their life as Jewish people. And most of them remained in the synagogue. And as they did, they saw these Christians as kind of apostates, as people that were fallen and wrong and misguided and even evil. The likelihood is that most of those Jews probably just ignored the Christians, but there were definitely some of them who actively persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ. And some of the persecution was probably, well, we're told it was slander. Some of it was probably bad-mouthing them, which meant that some of the Christian businesses kind of got boycotted, and so they felt the pressure of economics. But evidently, there were also some who actually added to the crushing pressure that the church was under by getting the Roman authorities to kind of crack down on them. They actually informed them of their refusal to worship. They're called slanderers. They were slandering them. Now, the Jews had a very special status under the Romans. They were allowed to be exempt from worshiping at those temples that we've been talking about that the Christians were being forced to. They had this exemption. Why were they exempt? Well, there's a few reasons. One of them was that the Romans were trying to control this big, huge empire. And here on the eastern sort of edge of the empire, there were these Jewish people in Israel, and they thought, well, let's just keep the peace, because they riot a lot. They're really pretty serious about not worshiping idols. We know that from the Old Testament. They didn't want to go there again. So they just kind of let them be, because otherwise they'd have to send cohorts of Roman soldiers over here, and while they're trying to, you know, defend the borders over here, and it was just becoming a pain to manage this big empire. So they allowed them the religious freedom. Christians were not. They didn't come under that kind of freedom. So the Jews began to actually slander the Christians and began to inform on them as a way of probably trying to curry favor with Rome and protect their own freedom. The result was a growing pressure on the church of Smyrna. There's an early church father that goes by the name of Polycarp. How many people have heard of Polycarp? I'm sure some of you have heard of Polycarp. Okay, more than I thought, yeah. Can you bring the image up, please, of Polycarp? There he is. That's Polycarp. Now, I called him an early church father. An early church father was basically one of those church leaders in the first generation or so after the disciples. So it was like the next iteration of leadership of the early church once the disciples and apostles had died and died off. And so Polycarp was one of them. He was born in AD 69 and grew up, and he eventually became the bishop of Smyrna, this church that's been written to by John with this word from Jesus. Now, if Polycarp grew up in Smyrna as well, and there's no reason to think that he didn't, then Polycarp would have been part of the church, and he would have been a young man in the congregation of the church of Smyrna when the scroll of Revelation first arrived in the city of Smyrna. It would have been read aloud. Blessed are those who read aloud the word of this prophecy. It would have been read aloud in the church, and Polycarp would have been sitting, listening to the first time Revelation was ever read to the city of Smyrna. It's a pretty cool thought, isn't it? Well, church tradition says that he was actually a disciple of John's. John was his mentor. Remember, John was pastor in Ephesus? Polycarp was eventually bishop in Smyrna. They were kind of cities close to one another. And so church tradition says that John actually discipled him, and he was his mentor. Well, eventually, though, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was martyred for his faith. He was put to death. And written records say around 155 AD, so he would have been 86 years old, during the persecution of Marcus Aurelius, Polycarp was arrested by Roman soldiers. And the story actually goes that these Roman soldiers arrived to take him, and he offered them some food. Well, let's eat before we go. And they sat down and they ate, and he prayed before they ate the food. And apparently he prayed so fervently that some of the soldiers gave their life to Jesus right there. So goes the story. On the day of his death, they had him in the middle of the arena, and they planned to burn him to death. And they said to him, curse Christ. All you need to do is just abandon Christ, come and worship Caesar, and we'll let you go. It'll all be good. This is what Polycarp said to them. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Then he said this, you threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting and punishment that is prepared for the wicked. Pretty feisty 86-year-old, eh? Polycarp was martyred in the arena that day. Stories, actually, early church tradition and the stories say that the flames didn't even affect him. They didn't even lick his body, and they had to stab him to kill him in the end. But Polycarp was martyred that day. And tradition says that the Jewish people, the synagogue of Satan in Smyrna, informed on Polycarp, and that's why he got arrested. The martyrdom of Polycarp tells us that the words of Jesus in this passage, "Be faithful unto death," were heeded by Polycarp and likely many others too who would have listened to that word spoken to them. I mentioned earlier that there was no rebuke for Smyrna, the church. Maybe the fiery ordeal, the crushing pressure that Smyrna was going through, is what refined them to a place of holiness. How could you not be living for Jesus in an environment like that? How could you not be on fire for Jesus? The temptation to fall away and to curse Christ would have been great if you're facing that kind of thing. To remain faithful meant you needed to rely on him daily, perhaps even hourly, in order to live in that environment. So the Lord Jesus spoke to the church in Smyrna, "I know your affliction. I know what you're going through. Bear up. Be bold. Be strong. I love you." He encouraged them. He has empathy with them. He knew what they were going through, and he is calling them to be overcomers. Church family, is the 21st century really that much different from the first century? Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ live in countries such as China and North Korea and so on that have to live their faith under circumstances and pressures like that. I read just recently that over 1,000 churches in a region of Indonesia have been closed down since 2006. In places like India and other places in that sort of area, the church faces threats from religious groups who attack and burn churches. Or what about those seeking to be faithful to Jesus where ISIS is moving in places like Syria, in Iraq? We all remember the beheading of the Coptic Egyptian Christians on that beach just a month ago, don't we? Why hasn't humanity evolved out of that kind of primitive state, these barbaric acts that we perform against one another? Why is there not peace on earth? Enlightenment thought suggested that all we needed to do, we're just unenlightened, all we needed to do is just think better. We just need to educate ourselves better, and we'll move on from these kind of things, and we'll be able to overcome all the problems of the world if we just think better. That was the great promise of the Enlightenment. I mean, we're modern people. We can do some pretty cool things, can't we? I mean, the technologies that we have mean that we can bring back to health somebody who has an ailment that a few decades ago meant a death sentence. It's pretty amazing what we can do. It's pretty incredible that we can put satellites into space. For goodness sake, we can land a probe on a comet that's moving a zillion miles an hour. It's pretty incredible. We can traverse our way around this whole globe in a few hours in an airplane all the time watching a movie. Like, it's pretty amazing what we can do. It's pretty amazing the technology of modern person, modern man, modern woman. You'd think we could figure a way out of our squabbles and learn to live in harmony together, right? Wrong. Why is it wrong? It's wrong because it's this thing called original sin, and we're all infected by it. There's this thing called original sin that says we're all broken and fallen and selfish. But our passage suggests that there's something else going on as well. The next part of the passage says, "Beware, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." Remember, one of the themes of Revelation is all is not as it seems. There's things going on in the heavenly realms that we don't know about. If we could peel back that for a moment in this room, what would we see? I think most of us would probably be pretty scared by what we see. Anytime in the Christmas stories, when somebody sees an angel, it's always fear, right? Or if we see a demon, what will we do? Maybe there's a good reason we don't see it. Beware, the devil is going to throw some of you into prison. Jesus is reminding us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The devil is going to throw some of you in prison. That doesn't mean that all of a sudden he's going to materialize and put handcuffs on people, right? That's not what it means. It means that the devil is behind things that happen in this world. The devil is behind evil things that happen in our world. Let's not get silly about this. Not every evil. Some of it is just because we're broken and fallen and sinful and live in a fallen world. Absolutely. But some of it, a lot of it, is because there are malevolent forces of evil that are behind things, prompting people to do things, looking for weaknesses and exploiting it, playing on the depraved human heart. We should expect opposition. And people oppose us all the time, particularly the Church of Jesus Christ. So Jesus encourages the church of Smyrna to be faithful, remain faithful and true, and know that this is not how it ends. This is temporary. Patiently endure, knowing what lies ahead. And he says, you'll receive the crown of life. In the age to come, the new age of the kingdom, you will receive life eternal. Victory is already yours. It's going to be confirmed in all of its fullness in the age to come. Polycarp must have taken to heart the message of Jesus to the church in Smyrna. Polycarp endured to the end. He knew what lay ahead for him, and he didn't fear the fire that burned for a short while because he was looking ahead to the crown of life that was his. The wicked, however, those perpetrating this evil, were in danger of a far worse fate than his. To the unaided senses in that arena, it must have seemed like defeat to Polycarp, the crowds jeering for his killing. But all is not as it seems. If we flip that on its head, it was Polycarp who was really going to be safe. It was the rest of them who were in peril. All is not as it seems. That fate, then, of those who don't turn to Jesus is described at the very end of our passage as the second death. The language is used other times in Revelation. It refers to the condition beyond physical death of those who don't know Jesus, those who die not knowing Jesus and forever refusing him. It's said that those who are born only once, physically born, actually die twice. But those of us who are born twice, born physically and born again in Jesus, only have to die once. Polycarp wasn't afraid to die once because he knew what awaited him, eternal life. The death which was coming to him, which comes to every single one of us on the planet, whoever we are, that was his only death. But those who reject Jesus face a judgment beyond that physical death. Here's the application, church family, for us today. Many of our brothers and sisters in this world are going through a fiery ordeal as we speak. They know nothing of the freedoms that we enjoy here in this country. And there are organizations of people who love Jesus, who are seeking to make that known to the world, who are seeking justice in Jesus' name, who are lobbying for freedom. And I could name just but a few, such as the Voice of the Martyrs, International Christian Concern, International Justice Mission, International Christian Response, etc., etc., etc. Those organizations and more are there and are great resources to tell us how to pray, to get involved, to support the persecuted church. And in November every year, there is a day of prayer for the persecuted church, and it was actually on the 8th. I'd like to end the message this morning in just a couple of moments by praying for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted. But before we get there, church family, let's just ask the question, what about us? We don't face anything like what they face. We don't face martyrdom for our faith, like those in first century Smyrna, like Polycarp, like the persecuted church in our world. There's no threat of government forces or secret police that one Sunday are suddenly going to break in here and arrest a bunch of us. We don't have to fear that. We can worship publicly. I can say what I like from here. And I have that freedom, and you have that freedom. So let us be sure to appreciate and enjoy the freedoms that we have. Let us pray for the leaders of our nations, even if we don't agree with them or even like them, but we're called to pray for them. But also, church family, let's not have our heads in the sand about our own religious freedom in this country. That would be a mistake. We have rights and freedoms, but sometimes things happen that cause us to kind of scratch our heads a little bit, don't they? It is well known, and this is a local one for us, that the school just down the road from us, Trinity Western University, has come under fire for their proposed law school. Not because there's any issue with the quality of the education, but it's everything to do with what it gets its students to sign up for. And that is they have to sign a commitment to live in a Christian manner. They call it their community covenant. And the law school is at threat of being blocked because there is this perceived out there intolerance on behalf of the school. There's this perceived idea that the law graduates that will come out will be bigoted and don't represent what it means to be Canadian. And in the end of August this year, the BC Supreme Court heard arguments from both sides, and I did some searching today, and I believe they still haven't released their decision publicly yet, so we don't know where that is at. The ironic thing is that the Supreme Court of Canada, the biggest, highest authority in this, legal authority in this country, actually passed not too long ago, saying that they ruled that the community covenant should not be a barrier to the approval of the school and the recognition of its graduates. But even so, British Columbia, Nova Scotia, and Ontario are trying to close it down. They're trying to stop it. This is about, and by the way, Nova Scotia actually ended up ruling to support the school. It's being challenged. Ontario actually voted against the school. That's also being challenged. BC, as I said, is not, we haven't heard yet. Church family, that's a threat to our religious freedom. That is threat. This is not a publicly funded university. This is a private university with its own statement of faith. It should not be hindered to have a law school. My goodness, since Roman times, Christian churches and organizations have had statements of faith and things that they believe and signed up to creeds for 2,000 years. What's the problem? If this law school fails to get accredited, if these graduates are not recognized to practice law in three provinces of this country, that's a pretty ominous sign. That's new territory for this country. And I already said that in the first century, there was some boycotting of Christian businesses because of the fact that they were Christians. It was economic persecution. Isn't this a little bit similar? Followers of Jesus not being allowed to work in certain provinces because they're followers of Jesus? That's an ominous sign. And the question for us is, okay, it's not full-blown persecution. Of course it's not. But it is a slippery slope. What's next? Where does it lead us? It's precedent setting. We must never become so complacent to think that affliction, because of Jesus, could never happen here, affliction of any kind. To cast a shadow on the church, to cause the church to start to be seen negatively in the eyes of the populace in this country, to pass laws that restrict the church, how many more steps until we become seen as the enemy of the state? It's ominous, isn't it? I'm going to ask the worship team if they'd come up, please, and prepare to lead us in some closing, a couple of songs. I'd like us to pray. If you would bow with me, and let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and first of all, we just want to acknowledge that you are above all things. You are above Ottawa, you are above Victoria, you're above all these things, and you reign supreme, and we honor you, and we bless you, and we worship you. And Lord, we want to pray for this nation. We want to pray for Canada. We want to pray for freedoms to be upheld. We want to pray that you would work in the appeals system and in the law system to allow us to be able to sign up to our covenants in freedom. There's a charter of freedoms that we should be able to be protected from. And we pray, Lord, that you bless us with your protection. We pray that you give us free and peaceable lives that we're called to pray for. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. And we pray for our brothers and sisters who lead and attend Trinity Western University. Lord, protect them. Watch over them. And Father, we want to look wider into the world in which so many people live in North Africa and the Middle East and in Asia and different parts of the world, some parts of Eastern Europe, where they face far worse things than having a law school closed. And so, Lord, we want to lift before you the persecuted church today. And in faith, the 600 of us in this room, or however many are in this room, we want to stand, Lord, and we want to hold high the shield of faith over our brothers and sisters in these nations. We want to pray, Heavenly Father, that you would free them and protect them. We want to pray, oh God, that in the heavenlies, where the demonic forces are running rampant in these nations, we want to pray, oh God, that you would send your heavenly armies, that your angelic forces would guard and protect those churches. We want to pray, Lord, that you would deliver them from evil. We want to pray that you protect our brothers and sisters. Watch over them, Lord Jesus. Bring them healing and grace and protection. We believe that we are part of a worldwide church, and we lift them before you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.